Review here, your little outline for the book of Psalms. They're in the bookstore and they're online also. There's yours, dear. You're welcome. You're welcome. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to turn into Psalms chapter 36. You know, last night in volleyball, I love to walk around and talk to everybody and visit with everybody. And I was talking to a young man that does not go to our church. And as you know, you bring people in and invite them to play, and it's really a good outreach for our church, especially if you look around how young our church is. It's because of the athletic ministries and so many things that we do to reach that age group. And we were talking, and he goes to one of the mega churches in town here, and he was telling me that he was discipling a small group of people, four, five, six people. And he said, you know, he says, I got through discipleship with him. And he says, I just wanted to take him to another deeper level to come to understand their Bibles. And I was just listening to him, and he says, so, and he's kind of smiling and laughing. And he says, so I got a book written by a guy called How to Study the Bible. And he says, I wanted to teach that. And he says, I sent an email out explaining everything that we wanted to do to get into the deeper level of the Bible. And he said, nobody wanted to do it. And then he made a very interesting statement, which I already knew, but it was great for him to pick up on it. He said, you know what in our church the problem is? And I said, I know a bunch of problems in this church, but I wasn't going to tell him. I said, no, I said, I really don't. He says, people in our church don't come to learn the Bible. They come to be entertained. And I thought to myself, that is Christianity today. Nobody cares about the Bible anymore. Nobody cares about learning the Bible anymore. Churches today are like a gigantic Super Bowl halftime show. All of the bells and the whistles. There was a time when you picked the church to go to based on the preacher, the teaching, and how well he communicated the Word of God. Those days are gone. They pick a church now based on the entertainment package. How it pleases them that they can go to a church that has all kinds of things. And nobody's interested in the Bible anymore. And I understand why all of that is. We've talked about it many, many times, the state of Christianity. But I want to tell you something. The job of every New Testament Bible-believing church, there's your first problem. But the fundamental foundation for every Bible-believing church is the pastor, is to teach his people the Word of God. We have great singers. We have the Old Path Boys. We have things like that. But I'll tell you what, there will never be a day when all of that stuff supersedes the preaching of the Word of God. You know what this is called? It's called a pulpit. You know why the pulpit is in the center of the churches today? If you go to an Episcopalian church or a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church, the pulpit's up here on the side. And it's elevated a little bit. Sometimes it's here. But the Bible-believing understood the book of Nehemiah. And from time and eternity, Bible-believing Baptist churches put the pulpit in the center of the church because they wanted everybody to know that the focus and the center of this church is the preaching of the Word of God. You people are the most important aspect of this church. Without you, we don't have a church. The job of the pastor is to understand that. The job of the pastor is to use every bit of his, whatever he has, to be able to get you every ounce of the Word of God that you're willing to take. That is what will change your life. It changed his 2 years sobriety. It wasn't because he went to Alcoholics Anonymous. It wasn't because he went and got some kind of drug that they have now. I forget what they call it, but you take it, and then if you drink, you get really violently sick. That quit you. No. What fixed him was the book you're holding in your hand. Amen. And a church who had the people willing to invest in his life. Most of you that are sitting under the sound of my voice this morning, you came in, maybe not the same way, But you came in without the Word of God, came in without a real working relationship with God, and now you have one. You don't have it because of me. You don't have it because of anything other than the Word of God in this church and the men and women that are willing to invest their life into your life to help you get to where God wants you to be. So, having said that, when I talked to him last night, I thought it was very insightful for him. They'll be able to see that. And I thought, how apropos. And I don't know what the word apropos means, but I heard a lot of big guys using it, so I'll use it. How fitting Psalms 36 is today in this chapter, because you're going to find in this chapter one of the great contrasts of the Bible. In chapter 36, it runs 12 verses. In the first four verses, it's going to lay out the ungodly nature of the Antichrist, i.e., the devil. Then in chapter 36, verses 5 through 12, we're going to look at the loving nature and the characteristics of a loving God, i.e., the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read now these 12 verses in Psalms chapter 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life, and light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Now, Father, help us today. These are your people, and they're good people. And they've come here today, whether they're members of this church, whether they're scoping out looking for a church, or they're just visitors from out of town that came to be with us today. They're looking for something from you. And Lord, I have nothing to give them. Lord, I can only be used as an unworthy vessel, that you may be able to pour through your Spirit the Word of God to these good people. Help them. Help them grow. Help them to be everything. Help them to find their destiny with you. And then give them the courage and the will to fulfill it. Bless today as we look into this great passage. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, you know from our time here that in your Bible, we know that contrast is one of the great keys of opening up the Scriptures. You don't go in Genesis chapter 1, when we came through Genesis, you don't go past the first four verses, then you see the first gigantic contrast that's found in the Bible. And that'll be in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about light versus darkness. Most commentators, when they get to that verse, they'll say, light in the darkness is the first daytime and the first night. I'm not sure how they get that, because the sun and the moon are not created till two or three days later. So the day and the night here are not 24-hour periods of day and night as we know it. But they represent, you'll notice they're capitalized, they represent a great contrast in the Bible. The day will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the day star that will arise in our hearts. The night will be the devil himself, Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you're going to find that all this is based on the original contrast as you come through the rest of your Bible. Light versus darkness. And when you get to verse 1, it says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that he is no fear of God before his eyes. And in the first four verses, we see the character qualities or lack of character qualities in the devil himself. Six character aspects of his wickedness. Now, along with verse Psalms 36, just so you want to put these into the Bible, you also want to put with this passage Psalms 10, verse 2, Job chapter 15, verse 12, Job chapter 20, verse 22, and Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 25. All of these go along with what you have here. And we have talked about over the last couple of weeks or months about our attitude of heart. And in this chapter, we see the attitude of God's heart, but then we also see the attitude of the devil's heart. Now, let's begin to look at these six verses here. And the first thing that he says is, the transgression of the wicked saith in his heart. Now, this will demonstrate something to us. It's going to show us something about the greatest enemy that you have if you're saved here this morning. And that'll be the spiritual wickedness talked about in Ephesians in high places. The first thing I want you to see, that we know that the first part of this chapter is we got to watch out for, because there's six things, and it's found in chapter 36. Six times six is 36, and the six things you have tells me that the number is 666. We got to look at everything here that God is going to show us. One of the greatest contrasts in your Bible is over there with Solomon, when the Lord takes one chapter, and the first half of the chapter, he shows Solomon as a type of Christ. The second part of the chapter, he shows Solomon as a type of the Antichrist. Solomon is the only man in the Bible who are both types. The reason for that is the Antichrist is such a carbon copy and an imitation of Christ. They are so close together that you've got to look at certain things to be able to tell the difference. You come down through the first part, it plays out Solomon as a type of Christ. But then you get to the middle verse in the chapter, and it all changes. You know how you know it changes? It starts to talk about the weight of the gold that came to Solomon. And it says in that verse, and the weight of the gold that came to Solomon weighed 666 talents. 666. And here you find it. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, you find the six things that God hates, and the seventh makes an abomination. It's chapter 6 in verse 6, and there's six things. 666. And what you have here in these first four verses will show you what you're up against. It's going to show you, and I don't understand how anybody can compare the contrast of what God will do for you and what the devil will do for you, and then decide to go with the world and the devil. God's people, but they will. And they do. And he says here that the wicked saith in his heart. Now this will be a reference in a bigger picture of Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. A time in a distant past when we know that Satan, who was once the anointed cherub which covered the throne, he left the presence of God. And when he left the presence of God, we know that he took one third of the angels with him, and they become the spiritual wickedness in high places that we battle up against today. But what I want you to see, That sin started in the heart. Everybody thinks in the Bible the first sin was Adam and Eve. No, no, no. The first sin in the Bible was not Adam and Eve. The first sin in the Bible was when Satan said in his heart, I will be like the Most High God. The first sin in the Bible started when he says, thine heart was lifted up. Sin always starts in the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, talks about the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this will show us where all sin starts with the devil. And then it starts with man, who is of their father the devil, and the lust of his fathers they will do. It says in verse 2 that he flatter himself with his own eyes. This is a problem that a lot of people have. A lot of God's people have this. I've met Christians all of my life who their lives were filled with drama. Everything in life, they always had to have something going on that said, look at me. Many times it is something that they conjure up in their head. There's no even basis to it. But the bottom line is, when your heart leaves God, the first thing you start to focus on is not God anymore. The first thing you start to focus on is you, who you are. And you start to flatter yourself just like he did. It starts in the heart. If you keep your heart close to God, you will never overestimate yourself in your goodness. You'll always see and understand exactly who you are, where you are, and understand where it comes from. So the Antichrist puffs himself up, like a lot of people does. He builds a drama around his life that everything in the world, look at me. And he flatters himself with his own eyes. This is vanity, as the book of Ecclesiastes lays out, and you think now more of yourself than you do of God. Look at verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity. And whatever comes out of the devil's mouth will be based on what is in his heart. We know that simple principle from Matthew 12, verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we know now that from our past studies that the heart of man will be the spirit of man. And where you lend that spirit to the spirit of God or the spirit of this world, it determines your attitude of heart about things. And that attitude of heart comes your actions, and out of your actions comes the words out of your mouth. And in the devil's case, it says his words will be found to be hateful. God's words out of his mouth will always be based on the Holy Spirit of God. The devil's words out of his mouth will always be based on the spirit of Antichrist. And it says here that he left off the wise to do good. And you're going to see that the iniquity that comes out of his mouth will always be hatefulness toward everything that has to do with God. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are deceit. Now, everything that the devil will say to you, will tell you, will be one of two things. It'll either be a misrepresentation of the Word of God, or it'll be a complete lie under the Word of God. You're going to find that the pattern for this is in Genesis chapter 3, which is in Genesis we studied the first time the devil shows up, law first mentioned. And the first time the devil shows up, he comes to Eve and he says, yea, hath God said. Now that's what the Old Testament prophet said later on in the Bible. And the way that you recognized that a prophet was a prophet of God once the law and he became in the land was either God's prophet or not God's prophet, that everything he said, he started by thus saith the Lord. So when the devil shows up the first time, he counterfeits that. And he says, yea, hath God said. And then when you read what else he says out of his mouth, it's deceit. He changed what God said. This will be the tactic of the devil. The devil's not complicated. It's deceit. His primary focus on earth will be to deceive man. And he does this through religion, science, falsely so-called. He'll do it through psychology, psychiatry, Book of Ecclesiastes. He'll do it through the world system. He'll do it through governments. He'll do it through Bible colleges, and he'll do it through churches today. And it's a thing where the devil will be the master of deception. Job chapter 40, chapter 41. We talked about it Thursday night when we talked about the state of our country and all the things that are going on. And I showed you Job chapter 40 and 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament that really lay out and define who the devil is. Revelation 12 and 13 are the two greatest chapters in the New Testament. And God makes it very clear that there is no reason on this planet for any child of God to ever fall for any deception. He tells you what to look for. He tells you how he operates. He tells you what he's going to say. Somebody said one time, you can't fool an honest man. And I thought about that a lot. You see, for you and me to be deceived and be taken advantage of, and hey, believe me, I get, and I'm sure you do too, you know how many phone calls I get a week? I keep getting on my phone that if I don't pay my traffic fine of going through the Kansas Turnpike, that they're going to come and put me in jail. I haven't been on the Kansas Turnpike in 15 years. But I guess they know I'm old. And most old people, not me of course, most old people are forgetful. They're intimidated. And so somebody sees that and they start to panic. I'm 90 years old. I'm 80 years old. I don't want to go to jail. So you call the toll-free number and they say, you need to take care of these tickets right now. And you're dumb enough to fall for it. And you pay it, and they get your money, plus they get your credit card number, and hasta la vega, you're done. We had a lady in the church one time that had the same thing. They took her for $2,500. I'm not kidding you. I got one just last week. Somebody said, you got some outstanding traffic warrants. If you don't get these paid, here's what can happen to you. Take your license, lose your insurance, go to jail. Now, I was lucky on this one because it had a reply. And I just replied, come and get me. Worst day of your life. But you know what? You can't fool an honest man. I'm not saying I'm honest. But a person gets deceived when he hears something. And what's the saying? If it's too good to be true, what? Do you know why we fall for things like that? Because we ourselves want to take the shortcut. Somebody texts you, says, you join our Bitcoin. I don't even know what a Bitcoin is. You join our Bitcoin club and we'll make you millions of dollars. You send me 10,000 and I'll have you be a millionaire. You're so greedy to be a millionaire, you're saying to 10, you never see it again. Deceit. Being deceived. There ain't no reason. No reason at all. If you're saved and sitting here this morning with the Bible God gave you, absolutely no reason for you to be deceived in anything he does. But we are. We do. And that's the state we find ourselves in. It's one of those things there it is. And it just goes on and on and on and lays out the troubles that we have, you know, that he deceives us. Then he says in verse 4, he devises mischief upon his bed. Now, this will be an eye-opening concept. You know, I know the devil doesn't sleep. He doesn't need to sleep. But the idea is that if he needed to get some sleep, the last thing he would think about before he went to sleep and the first thing he'd think about when he woke up is your destruction. 24/7, it's basically saying he's planning your downfall. And he's planning your downfall through a deception. It may be a deception of a church that has no Bible, but you like everything about it. It may be a deception of some person that you got into your life, that you think, wow, but you have violated the biblical principles and now you're way in over your head. I think that doctrinally, this is a picture of the Antichrist who lays awake at night plotting and thinking about the destruction of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, and us too. This shows me, anyhow, that the devil, in these first four verses, has a total obsession of stopping you. He does. And he has no power to do that. The devil can't come down and take the blessings out of your life. The devil can't come down and stop what God is doing in your life. He can't do that. So what he'll do is to get you to believe in what he says that isn't true. He'll get you to believe in a deception and get your eyes off the Lord and get them on yourself, and you'll give it up. Not complicated. Not complicated. Verse 4 says, he sets himself up in a way that is not good. Well, this is Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. See? Or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see, you're going to have in the world two ways to go. You're going to have God's way, and you're going to have the devil's way. These are the only two choices in life fundamentally that you have. Now, within those two choices, sure, you've got lots of other choices. But fundamentally, life is about two choices. God's way or the devil's way. And the world today is 100% going the wrong way. And you'd be surprised of how many of God's people play into that. And of course, Thursday night we talked about the 11th hour. And right now, everything that is going on right before the Lord returns. And it's all headed the devil's way. We as God's people in this church make sure we understand we need to be going the other way. He says in verse 4, he abhorreth not evil. The Bible says in verse 1 that there's no fear of God before his eyes. A sinner will transgress God's law just like the devil because he has no fear of the Lord. And we live in a world today where God and the Bible are so far removed from society. Nobody understands what a holy God is, what a holy God requires, and what a holy God can do. And there's no fear of God. There's no fear in our lives, the fact that God has absolute rules of conduct. Life may be about choices, but some of those choices have consequences. And it's understanding those consequences that you fear. The Bible says Noah moved with fear in the preparing of the ark of the saving his household. Coming up here in a couple of months when I can get it together, we're going to go back through the child training program again. And it's obvious to me just looking around and seeing that it needs to be done. And parents need to do what Moses did. Moses moved with fear in the preparing of an ark to the saving of his household. You as a parent understanding, I don't care if you're in this church. I don't care who you are. The devil's after your kid. And you better have the fear of God in your heart to prepare an ark where God protected them to the saving of your household. You think it's cute now? When they do all kinds of things and get into stuff, you think, wait till they're 19. You got to start now. Noah moved with fear. There's no fear of God in the way we live our lifestyle. There's no fear of God in raising our kids. And I don't care how saved you are. This is 21st century America. It's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where evil is now called good and good is now called evil. Now, this will be the Antichrist as the Bible lays him out. And you can line all this up with Proverbs chapter 6, the six things that God hates, 666. You can do that. It all goes together. But now once we get past the character qualities, lack of character qualities of the Antichrist, now we see the great contrast. Now we see in verses 5 through 12 the loving character qualities of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're going to find in these verses not only the character qualities, but I'm going to show you seven reasons why you should love God above everything else on planet Earth. I'm going to show you how if you ever want to keep the first four verses out of your life, you don't want to be deceived, you don't want to fall into the traps. It's these seven things that if you understand these character qualities, make them your character qualities. This is how you love God. You don't love God because you got some feeling someplace of a warm, fuzzy feeling. You love God based on understanding and knowing God. Here's the seven things that when you understand these and you put them into your life, you now have the ability to love Him and never be deceived. That's my goal for you. I don't have any other goal. I want you to be everything God wants you to be. My responsibility is to help you get to where God wants you to be. Logan did a great job singing this morning. The Old Pass boys do a great job singing. All of our specials do a great singer. If everybody got laryngitis, it would not stop the greatest aspect of this church, a King James 1611 authorized version served up in your lap. It's just that simple. Now, the first thing he says here in verse 5, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reach unto the clouds." Now, our first character quality here and the great asset that God has will be the mercy of God. Thy mercy is in the heavens. This takes me back to Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6, when we saw it a while back, where the heavens declare the glory of God and all the firmament showeth His handiwork. The mercy of God is based on the glory of God, and God has displayed God's glory and God's mercy through everything that He created in the heavens. Now, in the mercy of God will be found the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is unparalleled to anything the world has to offer. It's the greatest concept. I think that the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God, you can find places in the Bible where really it illustrates those. When you talk about the mercy of God, in my mind anyhow, the greatest story, and I know there's tons of verses, tons of places, but for me personally, the greatest story that shows God's mercy to me is found over there in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where you have the story of David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means breathing shame. He's connected to Saul, who is a type of the devil, Antichrist. By birth, he's David's enemy. Well, Mephibosheth's a picture of me. He's a picture of you. You know, before you got saved, whatever your name was, you could translate it as breathing shame. There was nothing good about any of us. And Mephibosheth was David's enemy, but David made a promise to a man named Jonathan. David made a promise to a man whose name started with a J, Jesus. And so here comes Mephibosheth, lame on his feet, breathing shame. You and I were lame on our feet and breathing shame. And what did God do through His mercy? He brought Mephibosheth in, set him at his table. And the Bible says that he ate God's bread continually the rest of his life. You and me were Mephibosheth. Greatest story in the Bible on the mercy of God. Greatest story in the Bible on the mercy of God. How God took you and me, just like David, type of Christ, took Mephibosheth. And in the mercy of God will be found the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in the story of God dealing with the nation of Israel. I mean, a nation who at every chance they could turned their back on God, walked away from God, and did everything God told them not to do. But you know what? The gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. No place do you see greater faithfulness than God putting up with Israel. Well, I guess that's not true. There's one greater place that I see it other than Israel, and that's me and you. Get past yourself this morning and let's ask an honest question. Why does God need us? You and me both. Every other word out of our mouth was against God. We lived a life before we were saved totally against God, did our own thing. And unfortunately, many of God's people, after they get saved, do the exact same thing they did before they got saved. You see, the thing that makes me love God above more than anything else on planet Earth is His mercy, but then is His faithfulness. You'll never find anything in this world that you try to put yourself into that will ever compare with the faithfulness that God has for you. And this is where God's people get deceived. You think the world has something better to offer you than God. You think that you can step outside the principles of the Word of God and you'll be okay. Being faithful to me is the reason I can trust Him in everything in my life. You too. His faithfulness, the Bible says, reaches to the clouds. Remember over there in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended up to heaven? He went up in a cloud, and the Bible says as He went up in a cloud, He's going to come back in a cloud. His faithfulness reaches under the cloud. All through my life in the church age and the rapture of the church, He's going to be faithful to me. And without a doubt, to me, God's faithfulness will be the greatest character quality that He has. And my goal in life, your goal in life ought to be to be as faithful to Him as He is to you. That's tough. Verse 6, three things here. Thy righteousness is like the great mountain. Thy judgments are a great deep. Thou preservest man and beast. Now next he talks about God's righteousness. And for that, you'll want the verse found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that we have made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what God gave me. God gave me His own righteousness the day I got saved. The holiness of God. And then He now compares the righteousness of God to two things. The first thing is mountains. Now, in this life, there is nothing more majestic or awe-inspiring than the great mountains on earth. I don't know what you know because they don't teach anything in school anymore, but the highest mountain on planet is Mount Everest, over 29,000 feet. Tallest mountain on earth. Man has tried to conquer Mount Everest like man tries to conquer God. And 344 people have died on that mountain, and nobody will ever conquer it. Mountains all through. You have the majestic Rocky Mountains in our own country. In Japan, oh, Mount Fujiyama, how impressive that is. I've been into Austria and seen the Swiss Alps. Incredible. I remember years ago, I was in Africa. We got in that evening. By the time we drove to where we were staying, it was dark. And everybody was beaten, tired, and went to bed. I woke up early about 5 when the sun was up now. Everybody else was still asleep. And, you know, I was awakened by the natural sounds of Africa. Out there, the monkeys chipper-chattering around, you know, and all that stuff. So I walked up, looking over here, seeing all those flat-top African trees, you know. And I turned around this way, and there, from this perpetual vision to this, was Mount Kilimanjaro. I stood there and looked at that mountain from my peripheral on this side to this, and I was still probably 300-400 miles away from it. It ascended up with the snow over the top of it. That mountain was the most impressive thing I've ever seen in my life. So when it talks about God, when it talks about the righteousness of God, he likens it to mountains, because like God's mercy and his righteousness, mountains are steadfast. Mountains are unmovable. And man, like standing in front of Kilimanjaro, 200 miles away, I was so small. And like God's righteousness and God's judgments, mountains stand the test of time. The storms that blow in and show up and blow across those things will sweep man off that mountainside. The avalanches come cascading down, will bury you in 100 feet of snow. Man will come and go, but the mountains, like God's judgment and God's righteousness, will stand forever. You know, in your Bible, God's plan for man and his salvation, mercy, and will be built around Jerusalem, who's built on 7 mountains. The greatest of those 7 mountains is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Calvary was, where Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins. So I understand the concept of mountains. Now, spiritually speaking, the mountain that he's referring to here will be found in Hebrews chapter 12 and Psalm chapter 48, spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the earth that's up there in the third heaven where God's throne is. When Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, 2 mountains are involved, which brings in God's righteousness and brings in his judgment. When he comes back, he first comes to Mount Sinai, where he met with Moses, and he was told to take the shoes off his feet. And then he comes down through the King's Highway, up through Paran and those places, and then comes across Jordan and comes to the Mount of Olives. There he steps off that mountain, that horse, caves asunder. He goes through the eastern gate and sits down on the throne. His righteousness and judgment are likened to mountains in the Bible. One of the greatest studies you'll ever take, if you want to take it. And you're going to find that then the second thing is, he says that his judgments are like the great deep. We know the great deep is that great expanse of water between the second heaven and the third heaven, which we know is outer space. And out there is that great expanse. And it shows me now, by using that analogy, that just like the endlessness of the deep and it being unsearchable and no end to it, so is the righteousness of God and his judgments. You can't search him out. The unsearchable riches of the Word of God that you hold in your lap is like the deep, and it contains not only God's righteousness, but God's judgment. Then he says in verse 7, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wing." Now, the next character quality will be God's loving kindness toward us. There's no greater place that this will be found and explained for us in the New Testament other than the book of Ephesians. When God wrote the Bible, he gave you and me 2 love letters. The love letter in the Old Testament is the Song of Solomon. But the love letter to the New Testament church is in the book of Ephesians. And it's an incredible picture. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. That's the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God is he loved us in his kindness when he should have put us all in the lake of fire. I remember back in Exodus chapter 34, back there, verses 5, 6, and 7, Moses is on the mountain with God, and God is expressing his loving kindness to Moses and to Israel. And you can apply it to us. And the Lord descended in the cloud, there it is, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's the loving kindness of God. In spite of who we are, in spite of the failures in our lives, his loving kindness. Then he says, under the shadow of thy wings. Now, throughout your Bible, God will be pictured as a mother eagle who is watching over the nation of Israel. You'll find it back in Deuteronomy 32:11. And it says, talking about God, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Also, you'll find that in Exodus 19:4, Psalm 61:4, Psalm 51:5, Isaiah 40, verse 31, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Those are places you'll want to put with those verses. The shadow of his wings. The shadow of God's wings in my life and your life will be the God's protection over us as he soars like an eagle, high above the earth, watching out for his people. You see, he can see farther than I can. Like an eagle, he's higher than I can be. And eagles soar high above the earth, yet they can see the smallest movement. And he sees much farther than I can. And my protection, like Israel, is to stay under the shadow of those wings. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, and this is really what we got into Thursday night. God tells us that a lot of things are going to happen. A lot of things are going to begin to wind down. We talked about it. And he said this in Isaiah 42, verse 9, old things will pass away, behold, new things will come on the scene. But he also says before God does anything, he'll tell us and he will show us what he's about to do. This is God's hand of protection in your life. You never have to be deceived. You never have to fall into the traps. Those first four verses will show you everything the devil and the Antichrist, but the devil wants to do to stop you, to destroy you. Now I'm giving you seven things that if you get him into your life, you'll love him with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And it'll take all your strength. Look at verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with thy fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure. There's no question about it today in all the years that I've dealt with people and seeing and dealing with people today that what people in life, what they really want is just to be satisfied in life. And without a doubt, that's the missing element in people's lives today. Lost people and also saved people. They will be deceived into things, all the things that the world has to offer, and they will actually believe that there's some satisfaction in those things. Bible, if you want the definition for satisfaction, it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. it says that contentment and godliness is great gain. You see, you'll never get contentment, satisfaction, till you first have the godliness. And people that go through life, the sad reality will be that at the end of their lives, what they thought would satisfy them has left them broken and embarrassed and in debt and in darkness. The collateral damage will be to their children, generation upon generation. And they die as unhappy and as unsatisfied as they had lived. There is no satisfaction outside the house of God, the church, and His Word. The fatness of the Word of God. God's seven-course meal, I've given it to you many times, builds a spiritual fatness in your life. Then He says, drink of the river of pleasures that you drink from. Now, in the Bible, you have the Nile River, you have the Euphrates River, you have the Jordan River. But in your Bible, spiritually speaking, you only have two rivers. And in life, you will either drink from one or the other. The first river will be the river of God's judgment. You'll find this in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. Moses goes up against the world system. The world system rejects God, everything that God has. What does Moses do by the hand of God? Turns the rivers and the waters in the rivers to blood. Shuts off the drinking supply for the nation of Egypt, type of the world. Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, during the tribulation, the river waters become bitter, wormwood. God's judgment on man. And it shows you that the river of God's judgment can never quench your thirst. It's never going to be what you need. God's judges of Egypt and the world will be the world that we live in today. And the problems we have, the heartache, and the fact that people, God's people, unsaved people for sure, God's people never but are unsatisfied. You're drinking from the wrong river. Now the second river will be found in Ezekiel chapter 47. And this will be the river, which is called the river of the water of life, that in the millennium comes out of the holy oblation or the throne of God, comes down through the desert and then into the Dead Sea, through the Dead Sea and out into the Mediterranean Sea. And this will be where the river of God's judgment killed all the fish, and the river of life brings life wherever it goes, 47:9. And everything shall live whether the river cometh. This river starts out in the throne of God in the millennium and comes down through the desert. This is where the Bible says in Isaiah 35:1, now that the desert blooms as a rose, it flows into the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea because of the high salt content. You can't drown in the Dead Sea. You can jump in the Dead Sea without any life preserver on and you will float like a cork. The salt content is so high, you can't drown, but nothing can live into it. That's now. But there's a day coming when that water in the millennium comes out of the throne of God, comes down through the desert. The desert blooms like a rose and then goes into the Dead Sea. And everything in the Dead Sea now comes alive. Then it comes out of the Dead Sea, goes to the Mediterranean. And the Bible says that water of life goes to the ends of the earth. That's the millennium, spiritually. Mount Zion, side to the north, the holy temple up there. This is where Jesus, our water of life, came down to this planet and brought to a world that was unsatisfied, to a world that thirsted, to a world that had no satisfaction, the cool drink of the water of life. Oh, it's incredible. Absolutely incredible. It's made to drink of the rivers of pleasure. Now, look at verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. In 1513, you have one of the early explorers of America. He's in a long list of good old Roman Catholic explorers, men who came to America to claim it for Spain, the Roman Catholic Church. I've always known and tell you all the time how that the God of the Bible is the God of history, and everything correlates to the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to enslave America under Catholicism in the early days. So the conquistadores, or the Spanish explorers, they come over and basically they enslave all the indigenous tribes that they come into. But in 1604, the pilgrims came to this country. There's another contrast. They come to this country bringing the Word of God. The King James Bible wasn't done yet, but they brought the Geneva Bible. They came to bring salvation to all the indigenous tribes. Contrast. The contrast of the demonic Roman Catholic Church. And you'll find in Revelation chapter 18, if you want to look at it, down through verses 12 through, 12 and 13. It talks about the Roman Catholic Church, and it talks about the things that it desires. And there's a list of, 14 or 15 things. You know what the first thing the Roman Catholic Church desires? Gold. After all of that list, you know what the last thing was? Souls of man. Contrast. When the pilgrims come over, that was God moving the Bible believers out of Europe, which was landlocked and severely persecuted by the Catholic Church, bring him to a land where they could teach that Bible, raise their kids without being feared in the middle of the night, being drug out and executed. And they brought the gospel to the American Indian. God is in every part of history. Salvation is of the Jew. Amen? Anybody know the ship that they came over with? To Plymouth, not in a Plymouth, on a ship to Plymouth. Anybody know what it was? Just yell it out. A little louder. The Mayflower. Mayflower. Salvation of the Jew. And in May of 1948, Israel buttered her leaf and became the Mayflower. And you like video games. You had a whole lie. And when the Catholic Church tried to take over the world, and during this time the Roman Catholic Church dominated the world, they held some of the most ridiculous ideas about planet Earth. They were the ones that taught that the earth was flat. They got that out of not being able to rightly divide the word of truth out of Isaiah chapter 27 and Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Columbus couldn't get funding to find his trip because everybody was afraid that the earth was flat. You're going to sail out there and go off the end. He didn't. He found America. In 1519, after the Catholic Church had executed everybody that thought that the world was round instead of flat, in 1519, Magellan, Roman Catholic, your GPS is named after him, by the way, he sailed around the world and proved that it was round. Now, he did that in 1519. I did it in 1989. I got on a plane in New York, flew to the east, flew to Europe, flew on past, flew all the way back around and landed in California and then flew back to Kansas City. It's round. In fact, I could take you out on a starry night and I could prove that the earth is round in 10 seconds or less. I could take you out on a nice afternoon, given the right atmospheric conditions, and I can show you where it's round in about 30 seconds. Catholic Church got it all screwed up. They also taught that the earth was center of the universe, of the solar system, and everything walled around the earth. That's so true of a Catholic Church that thinks everything centers around them. And then, of the Spanish explorers, Ponce de León. He searched in the 1500s through the swamplands of Florida, searching for what the Roman Catholic Church had told everybody existed, the fabled Fountain of Youth. And he tromped through those things with mosquitoes, snakes, alligators, and all of those things, looking for that fabled Roman Catholic fake phony concept that somewhere down there was the Fountain of Youth. You see, what he needed was what the Roman Catholic Church needed. They don't need a Fountain of Youth, but they do definitely need the Fountain of Life. But there again, typical Roman Catholic, Fountain of Youth, you, your flesh, not the Fountain of Life, God's salvation. And then you'll find one of the greatest statements in all the Bible on why man and many of God's people are so messed up in their Bibles today. This is one of the single greatest verses anywhere that explains everything why you see churches, pastors, preachers, and Christians claim to be saved. Maybe they are. Have no clue. They couldn't put two and two together in the Bible if their life depended on it. Here's your verse. All you need. You don't need manuscript evidence. You don't need this. You don't need that. You don't need the books in the book. You just need this one verse. In thy light shall be light. You can't have the light of God in your life without the Word of God being the light of God in your life. You get the wrong Bible, you're in a power outage. Psalms 119:30, at the entrance of thy word giveth light. One of the greatest single little verses in the Bible that show you. Look at verse 10. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Now, the closing three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, there's some great inspirational principles here. Two keys to God giving us continually His loving kindness. It says, first of all, them that know thee, knowing God. This will be the theme of the book of 1 John and our fellowship with Him. You'll remember that every commentator on the book of 1 John will tell you the theme is love. No. 27 times in that little book of five chapters, He tells you the key is knowing. But that's where we're at today. That's where Christianity is. That's where preachers are. That's where Christians are. We try to love God without knowing Him. You know what happens when you marry somebody without really knowing them? A year later, 6 months later, today, 2 weeks later, the one you fell in love with, now you fall out of love with because you never really knew who they were. And that's so true of God's people. You go to some ecstatic church service where they're all jibber-jabbing and everybody dancing around and doing all this stuff, and you get that emotional twinge, and you fall in love with God. And you know what? 3 weeks later, you don't go back to church anymore. You fell out of love with God. You know why? You can't love Him without knowing Him. To know Him is to love Him. And there's God's people. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know Him. Three things to knowing Him. Power of His resurrection. Fellowship of His suffering. Being made conformable unto His death, not life. You can't even approach knowing Him without those three. Then he says the second thing, being upright in heart. My heart attitude always toward him and his word. Upright in heart, simply as God's people getting God's heart instead of the devil's heart, verses 1 through 4. Loving the things of God. There's seven things in the Bible that God loves. There's also seven things in the Bible that God hates. And most of God's people don't even know what they are. And very frankly, most of God's people wind up loving the things that God hates instead of loving the things that he loves. And then we wonder why we're not satisfied. And life on planet Earth and the fulfillment and the satisfaction in life will be just that simple. In my life, I'm 75, going to be 76 here, June the 14th, size extra large. But I can truly say I'm satisfied. I've made just about every mistake that anybody could make, bad decisions. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I couldn't have done better in most of the things of my life, because I could have. But with all of my issues, I don't expect to get anything at the judgment seat of Christ. And my satisfaction isn't I'm satisfied that I lived my life the way I should have. I've had my issues just like everybody else has them. We all struggle in life. But I'll take satisfaction in one thing. And in 76 years of my life, I never quit. I may have got knocked down, but I got up. I may have got thrown a curveball and got struck out, but the next time up the bat, I stepped a little bit to the left and knocked it out of the ballpark. I'm a mess. Why God wants anything to do with me, I have no idea. But once I found those seven things, as rotten as I am, as bad as I am, as goofy as I am, no amens, I'm not quitting. I've never quit. Every situation, circumstance, that somebody, the devil threw at me, even when I failed, I got up and I found a way through it because of those seven things right there. You're all going to make mistakes. And you're all going to do dumb things. And you're all going to fall at some time in life. I learned it's not how you start, not even how you necessarily run the race, but it's how you finish. Amen. Someday you're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have some stupid things that we have to deal with. But I'll tell you one thing you ought to go in there with. You ought to walk into that throne with your Savior sitting on there, understanding all those seven things. And you look up at him and he looks down at you. You pull out that old sword. And you hold it up. And on that sword are nicks, scratches, cuts, from the battles of this life. But you never let go of the sword, and now you lay it at his feet. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You don't ever quit. You don't ever give up. You may fall. You may struggle. You may have your issues. You never quit. You get back up, you get it going, and you never quit. His faithfulness is under the ends, so should ours. I can't live a perfect life. as hard as I would like to, but neither will you. But I can never quit. You never quit. I don't care if in this life I get my legs blown off, then I'll crawl into the throne room. I don't care if I get my legs and my arm blown off by this world, then I'll roll into the throne room. But you never quit. You give it everything you got as long as you can, as hard as you can. And when the devil knocks you down, you get up, put it aside, put it under the blood, pick up the sword, and move forward. Upright in heart. That's the real satisfaction in life. You see, the Ten Commandments, when God gave them to Israel, the Ten Commandments never were given for Israel to keep because nobody can keep them. But in actuality, they were given to man to show man how far he fell short of what God expected of him. As much as that love that Bible, and as much as you love that Bible, and as great as that Bible is, you and I both know we'll never keep it. Not all of it, as much as we want to. The greatest, wisest, holy men in the Bible, the devil found out their weakness and he got them. You're no better. I'm no better. The bottom line. You pick it up and you move forward. You never quit. Verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Now, inspirationally, we're going to stick with the inspirational here. This is not being removed from my salvation, but rather by pride, like the devil, being removed from an upright heart and losing my fellowship, and then losing the seven great concepts of God that I've given you today. As we saw in the six characters of the devil, the furnace in the Bible started with pride, a proud look. In Psalms 36:1, the transgression of pride was the start of man's heart. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that we are to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything you're going to face in life is going to come out of your heart. And there's two things that the wicked will use to stop you. One, your foot, where you go. Two, your hands, what you do. Verse 12, these are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. These are the workers of iniquity fallen. These, they fell on the word of God, Bible truth. The Bible is the anvil on which all the hammers of the world have been broken. The doctrinal context will be the second coming of Christ to this earth. Three things. The workers of iniquity are fallen, second coming. They are cast down to hell, Revelation 12, 7 and 9, Revelation 20, verse 11. And they rise not again, Revelation 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. These are the workers of iniquity. Now they have fallen. And you know, with all that I've said today, there's only one question that you really have to answer. Not the V. If you're saved here this morning, or you claim to be a child of God, do you want all that God has for you? Do you really? Or do you just want to pick and choose out of it what suits you? That's the real question. That's always the real question for the child of God. The real sacrifice of life, the real satisfaction of life, the real river of pleasure for you and your family to drink from. Well, you'll find it through those seven key areas of God, putting them number one in your life that I gave them to you today. Seven things that we should love and embrace about God that'll make a difference in your life. One, God's mercy. Two, God's righteousness. Three, God's loving kindness. Four, God's faithfulness. Five, God's judgment. Six, his trust. Seven, being satisfied. All through, in thy light shall be light. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these good people today. Thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Thank you for this great chapter. How anybody can see the contrast between the devil and what he has for us and God and what he has for us and then not love you and not serve you and not give you everything. I don't understand. And Lord, I know I'm a mess. I know I don't even understand why you put up with me. But I can only be satisfied totally in one thing, and that is the fact that I'll never quit. I never have, and I never will. Through it all, ups and downs, ins and outs, you get back up, and you get back in the fight. Help these dear, good people to stay and never quit in these last final days as we stand in the last seconds before our Lord comes back, that we don't have to walk into that throne room empty-handed and present the sword by which we fought the battles of life and lay it at your feet. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.